building up yourself on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. 20th, 21st verses of the Epistle of Jude. There are two great purposes in the preaching of the gospel. Perhaps it's as well for us to consider purposes of the preaching of the gospel from time to time. Those two purposes are chiefly these. First of all, to warn the unruly and unwary, and to show the such the need they have to flee from the wrath to come. Therefore, the gospel ministry is primarily directed to those who are in need of being awakened and in need of seeking refuge in the all-prevailing provision of Jesus Christ, of his love and of the provisions of the gospel. That's a very important aspect of the preaching of the gospel of God's grace. People leave it out. They address their congregations as if they were all children of God, without any exception or any distinction. They speak to them and of them as if they were all partakers already of the things of God. This, of course, may do a great deal of damage. It may cause a cessation in the hearts of some to press forward and to seek after vital revelation and knowledge of the things of God. We would ever attempt to keep that aspect very much in our hearts and minds as we preach the gospel. There are texts, such as the one that we have taken this morning, that are exclusive, applicable in the main to the believing people of God. And such exhortation would appear in this portion of the word are inapplicable, inappropriate to those who have no knowledge of Christ, no experience of his saving grace, who are not as yet awakened to see and feel their need, and who have never fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before them. Therefore, we must understand that. Now, the other aspect of the gospel is to build up, to lay a good foundation for the hope of all true believers, and to build up their souls. If there is a building, if there is a foundation, then it is needful that that soul should be built up on right material, with right materials, and on right foundation, and in a right and proper word. As we all know, there are two ways of doing everything. There's a right way and a wrong way. And it's extremely solemn and dangerous to do what is the most important that anyone can consider to do in the young world. Therefore, we feel this morning very concerned that the help of God might be afforded to us to lay a good foundation, to set forth the things of God in a way and manner that shall be profitable and receptive to the people of God, and which shall be for their encouragement and increase and enlargement. And while we're doing this, my mind, and I hope you that fear God, your minds likewise will be concerning those who may be here present this morning who have not yet been awakened, who have not yet come to that all-important time and place where they see themselves as great sinners in need of great deliverance, and who are under great danger of being brought into awful judgment before a holy, just, and righteous God. Our prayers and desires should ever be that such may be brought speedily before it is too late to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, let us look first of all at the writer of this epistle. Who was it? Well, we believe that he was none other than the apostle or disciple whose name was Judas, the same name as the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, but not that one by any means. The Holy Spirit makes it very clear that he was not that awful character. We know by now that that man had paid the penalty of his dreadful deed. But we also know in the time of the Lord Jesus, when the Lord was speaking to his disciples, one disciple asked him a question. And the Holy Spirit makes it very clear that we should understand perfectly who that disciple was, or who he was not. You remember in the 14th of John, it said, Judas, not Iscariot, asked the Lord a question. We believe that this was the man that asked that question. And what was the question? It was this: why wilt thou manifest thyself to us and not unto the world? It is the sort of question that has been asked all the way down the ages. Why is it that some are singled out, wonderfully blessed, highly favored, saved with an everlasting salvation, and others are left and are lost, never to partake of the wonders of God's grace, never to discover the glories of his name and the riches of his love? It's a question that comes to the forefront again and again. It was on the mind and in the heart of Judas, this man. And we can see by his epistle how much he learned from the answer that the Lord gave him. The Lord told him very plainly that those that really loved him, they would keep his word. They would follow him and cleave to his words and believe his words. And he would manifest himself through his words to their hearts and in their lives. We can see now how well he took that word into his own heart, how he profited by the word that the Lord used. It's an instance, it's an example, how that one single word at a time, when it is pleasing in one single word can be of a lifelong effect and influence in a person's heart, mind, and conditions. We do not know how much that has been the case here in this place. Perhaps one single word that has been spoken has had such mighty effect, lasting effect upon the people, that it has been outstanding beyond all compare. Now this was the person, and in the Acts of the Apostles, the first chapter, we are told about a little more about this man, Judas. He was the brother of James, one of the 11 that witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and also witnessed another great event, the ascension of the Lord to heaven in a cloud on that great day of ascension. Judas, this man Jude, as he now calls himself, was one who stood with the other disciples and saw the Lord vanish into heaven, their Lord and Savior entering upon his glorious throne of conquest. His crowning day had come, and he who had triumphed over the foes of his people and had destroyed death and put sin away from all his own people, he now ascended into heaven, crowned the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now I want, therefore, to look secondly this morning at the people whom he addresses in this word. How does he describe them? We look into the first verse and we see the description that he gives of these people. He says, first of all, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. What does that mean? Sanctified by God the Father. We want to find out a little bit more about these people. Therefore, let us look very closely into this description. It's a very important one. They're sanctified by God the Father. It means this, as I understand it. There are people sanctified, that means separated. Same thing. The two words are identifiable. It means that these people were separated in the mind and purposes of God before even the world was made. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Sanctified, separated in God's purpose. Set aside by God before he put his hand to work on any visible creation. They were sanctified by God the Father. Then again, he says, preserved in Jesus Christ. That means to say that these people whom God separated in his own purposes and in his own will were all entrusted as a whole and as individuals into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, for him to take their case, their cause, for him to be their substitute, their redeemer, and to bear their sin in his offices and by his performances. These people were all secured in Jesus Christ. Now that's another wonderful thing. We want to come to some understanding of that. And we want to come to a personal experience of it. Now where does that come in? The third thing that he says here, they are not only that, but they are called. Now here comes the Holy Spirit. You see we have the Trinity in this description. The Father, sanctifier, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, preserving. And now we have the Holy Spirit calling every one of them. And they're all called. They were chosen at once, but they're called by degrees. They're called in time. Some of them, it would might seem to us, to be called in the nick of time, like the dying thief. But they're called. This is the great operative word. They're called. God will call them. You'll see that they're called. And our interest in this great matter is to see our call, to make it sure, to establish it, to be sure about it, to ask many, many questions concerning it. We need to ask ourselves. We need to ask God. We need to examine the matter over and over again. Are we among the called people of the Lord? Have we ever been called? Have we ever felt the urgency of the need of being singled out by God and favored with the mighty favors of His grace? Have we ever felt it? That's the all-important question. Because we're either among the called by the Holy Ghost, or we know nothing about it. We only assume, presuming on the greatest of all matters, to the great eternal ruination of our soul. I hope I make myself abundantly clear about these great things. Now, these are the people that he was addressing in this epistle. And I want us to see the purpose, thirdly, of his address. And I think you can see that in three or four things that he speaks of in the epistle itself. And look at those little words, the word ye, as they occur in his epistle. And I think we can see the purpose that is behind this dear man of God, this disciple. And of course the Holy Spirit was inspiring him. But we can see the purpose of love that he had in writing this word to the people. Third verse, he says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence the right unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. That's the first thing. He writes with all diligence. He writes about the common salvation. That was the chief purpose of all his writing. He wanted and he felt how needful it was for these people to come to a knowledge of that common salvation. And then he says, ye should earnestly contend for the faith. There was first thing then, that they might earnestly contend for the faith. There was something so valuable and vital about the faith that it was worthy of being contended for. You can't just leave it. Say, well, that's my opinion. That may be another person's opinion, just the very opposite. But there's a faith, and if there is a faith, it's worthy of being contended for and constantly contended for, earnestly so, by all who are the people of God. Then again, in the fifth verse, he says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. So he exhorts them then, secondly, to be ever on the watch, remembering that there were people who were saved by the Lord out of the land of Egypt and yet were destroyed. This is the point in their holy place. In other words, there's no such thing with the child of God as complacent indifference. There's no such thing with the true believer as believing that everything is going automatically to be working itself out. There's a personal striving to enter into the straight and narrow way. There's an individual seeking and delving into the great things of God. There's a daily administration needful on the part of every believer to see that the groundwork of their hope is well laid, building up yourself. Now, this does not mean to say that the whole structure will depend entirely and fully and completely upon human knowledge, understanding, strength, and faith. But God says in another part of His Word, He says, we are builders with God. We are God's building. We are workers together with Him, says the Apostle. And that means to say, God, in His wonderful wisdom and grace, He brings His people into sweet and precious cooperation with Himself. We work with Him. We walk with Him. We run with Him. We talk to Him. We work things out. If we are on the right way, we work things out with the Lord. We come to the conclusions we come to, if they are sanctioned by the word of truth, we come to those conclusions by consultation with the Lord. We're all involved with Him. We're only built as He is our guide, our instructor, our keeper, and our master builder. Building yourselves up. What are your most holy faith? Not on denominational strength, not on sacerdotal things, not on the outward things that people call so much or put so much credit upon. Building up yourself on your most holy faith. What is this faith? What is the very heart of it? Jesus Christ. Other foundation is no man laid than is laid, and that is Jesus Christ. The holy faith is all that God has given to us, to His church, that lays the foundation of the people's hope for heaven. It's the veritable, unchangeable things of God. It's the glorious truth that God has proclaimed, unchangeable. It's the covenant transaction of God's grace, the holy faith it speaks of here in this text. Building up yourself on your most holy faith. Your most holy faith. Now, my friend, this comes very pointedly, personally, to us this morning. Is it our holy faith? Well, we read this morning, I want to just refer to that for a moment or two. We read a point there, a very important point, which the Apostle Paul makes in the third chapter of that epistle to the Corinthians. says, if any man build on this foundation, he speaks of that foundation as being Jesus Christ and none other. Now he says, if any man build on this foundation, gold, what does that mean? Well, Paul takes the Old Testament figures and symbols and uses them to expound a very important truth concerning building upon the most holy faith. He says, if any man build on this foundation, gold. Now, gold in the Old Testament ceremonial ever represented divinity and worship. In the tabernacle and the temple, there were certain things that were overlaid with pure gold. There was the mercy seat. There was the Ark of the Covenant. There was the table of showbread. There was the table or the altar of incense. And they were all overlaid with pure gold, showing the divinity, because they represented in some aspect the Lord Jesus Christ. They represented there in gold, pure gold, his divine glorious nature. But it also represented worship. Now the first thing, if any man build upon this foundation, he must build upon, first of all, worship of God. Worship of the Lord. We know how essential this is and how vital it is, because it covers everything here. That sinner that comes confessing as the poor leper did, and I think this is a very important point. You might think perhaps there's ever so much more to come before worship. But what does the Word of God tell us about the leper that came to the Lord Jesus? He had leprosy from head to foot. But he came to worship. Have you ever noticed that? He came to worship. And he came, of course, to bring himself in the hope that the Lord might touch or speak a word that would cleanse him of all his leprosy. But he came to worship. And I'm certain of this, that every soul that feels their wretched condition who comes to Jesus Christ, they come finally to worship. They worship him by the very fact that they come to him, recognizing his supreme power and sufficiency to save them from their guilty condition and their need. Yes, worship is the first thing. Oh, when you come to look into your own hearts and lives, you can see there's no doubt. You put nearly everything in front of worship. Ordinary corporal worship, how much do we allow to intervene and interpose in respect to that? And if that is the case, how can any of us say or claim that our whole soul and our whole desire is to worship God? But even in the most trivial thing, we are not prepared to go our whole way and to go the whole way to honor him and to worship. Go, let us have that imprinted on our hearts and minds. The first thing that a man lays upon this foundation, that he lays upon it at full, is gold, worship of God. Then silver. Silver was the redemption money, or the figure that depicted redemption. The tabernacle was built upon silver, socket. It was founded upon a socket. A talent for every socket was the prescribed measurement and weight of every talent, every socket that was laid down for the erection of the tabernacle, and that all meant redemption. The price of redemption. When the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, he went to the high priest with the information that they were waiting eagerly and earnestly to receive. They gave him 30 pieces of silver. Same price that a slave was purchased in the Old Testament time. The price of a slave was the price that he was valued, who was the eternal Son of God. The one who had redemption to give and to achieve for all his people. That was the price. 30 pieces of silver. But oh, what a precious price that cost. And oh, how the people of God value, as nothing can be valued, price of redemption of their never dying soul. Silver, if any man lay on this foundation gold and silver, yes, you come for your redemption. You'll come and prize that redemption. You'll value the precious blood of Christ as nothing else can be valued. And you say, oh, thy dear Redeemer, dying man. Oh, how precious thy blood is. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. And then, precious stones, I look upon this, some of those most precious stones in the Old Testament scriptures where the prayers and the works of faith of the old ancient patriarchs and people of God, precious. They're precious in the eyes of the Lord. Even the tears of God's people are precious in His sight. Those tears that seem to be incidental to our weaknesses, but when they are shed from a heart that is broken and contrite, we have the nod, we have the proof and the evidence of God's own word that they are precious in the eyes of the Lord. And not one of them falls to the ground without His notice. And that's a wonderful thing. And the prayers of God's people, they're like precious stones, and the truth that they build upon the promises of God. These are precious stones. Do you build on them? Do you build with them? How are you building your own life? Are they on the promises of God? Do you go and survey what God has promised? Do you say, as you rise in the morning sometimes, you may have some difficulties to face during the day, and you say, well, now I know this. I can go forth in the strength of this. As thy day, so shall thy strength be. That's a promise. It's a precious stone. And you lay it on the foundation of your faith, building up yourselves on your most holy faith. Beloved, he said, beloved. So interested and deeply concerned foundation that God has laid, Jesus Christ. There's no use building anywhere else. If we do build anywhere else, we shall all come to ruin. There's only one place, and that's the rock, the eternal rock that can never be moved. The gates of hell can never prevail against what is built on that rock. Therefore, let us seek with all earnestness that we may be